Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Missions and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please take the time to visit them at their website, lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and also chaplain here at the International Center. Today we are going to close out the study of St. Paul's great epistle to the Romans by looking at chapter 16. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Dustin M. Beck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church, Corpus Christi, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Beck.
Good morning, Pastor. How are you today?
I'm doing great. It's kind of warm here. I imagine it's a little warm down there, too.
Yeah, that's usually the way it works.
God, I'm glad for God's creation of air conditioning. Anyway, remember, you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo at kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, we're going to close out this study of Romans. I hope you're girded for the exciting adventure that we have today. Would you like to offer a word of prayer to our gracious God as we begin our study of Romans 16?
I'd be happy to. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is inspired and has been given to us as the message of salvation that you speak into every corner of creation. We ask, Lord, that as we study this peculiar text, this 16th and final chapter of the book of Romans written by Paul, we ask that you would continue to give us wisdom and insight and that in all things your word would point us towards your Son, Jesus Christ, whose death and his resurrection have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Be with us as we study and as we pray together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. As you say, this is kind of an unusual chapter. It's sort of the, you might say, the kind of the he's kind of summed up, his argument in chapter 15, mentioning why he had written the book of Romans, that he was wanting to extend his apostolic travels into Spain, and that Rome was going to become his base of operations, you might say. And so he presented in very great detail the gospel that he was teaching, which is the doctrine, you know, Christian doctrine, and it's so such a blessing from God that he was guided by this Holy Spirit to do that. But here we have a situation where Paul also is the pastor, isn't he? There are 28 people that he knows in this congregation, even though he's never been there before. Did you want to maybe give us an introduction to chapter 16?
Well, as a bit of introduction, I think that this is, I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Gibbs, who he referred oftentimes to the end of Paul's epistles. He called it kind of the loose rocks. He said, if you've ever been hiking or rock climbing on a mountain or anything, you know that down near the base of the, you know, when you're climbing a cliff or doing bouldering, things like that, that there's always that scree, that kind of just the leftovers that have chipped over, that are left down there at the bottom. And you see a lot of kind of, there's nowhere else to put it in the letter. Right, in the last chapter, typically, of Paul's letters.
Yes.
I mean, we have some places, you know, where Paul is encouraging young Timothy to drink a little bit of wine for his stomach condition, or, you know, I think I left a cloak there. Will you please bring it the next time you come to visit? You know, there's all of these kind of, we see Paul as very much a human author.
Miscellany. It's kind of a miscellaneous, and of unrelated loose ends or something else, like, or maybe even, and really what it points to is the humanness, that there are real people that are involved here. This is not something that's fabricated. These are real Christians living in the first century, and their life. Their private life, you might say. But anyway, did you want to enlarge on that, what Dr. Gibbs said?
Yeah, I just the thing that I think that is always helpful for us to remember is that the fact that that Scripture was written by men, that Scripture was written by guys like Paul, who was an actual historical living being who, you know, gives advice to people, or who is, you know, is forgetful and left his cloak somewhere. You know, these kinds of things are true. We never pit that against the fact, however, that the Word of God, the Bible, is Spirit-given. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed, right? And so we never want to pit those two things against each other. And I've heard folks that have done that. They say, well, look, you know, this is just Paul being Paul. And so how do we know when Paul's just being Paul, and how do we know when he's speaking in the Spirit? And I don't think that's a helpful distinction to make.
No, absolutely not.
That we take it all as a whole together, because, you know, you run into that slippery slope argument of saying, well, you know, when does Paul really mean what he says, and when is Paul less serious? And then you've got, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ of other confessions that would say, basically, you know, I guess the nice way of putting it is, when there are things they encounter that they don't agree with, well, that's just Paul being a first century chauvinist man, or that's just Paul, that's just culturally, you know, Paul being that way. It's not the Spirit of God. And we disagree with that. We say that, you know, these words are given by God, and God uses frail human authors, and he works together with them, such that we can't just skip over Romans 16. It's Word of God just as surely as Romans 6 or Romans 1.
I think you're absolutely right, and I would argue that Paul, in any time that I read his epistles, I'm always struck with how serious he always is. It may be light. You know, he really gets ticked off at the Judaizers, and he says, well, if they're going to circumcise somebody, they might as well cut the whole thing off. You know, I mean, that's kind of, you know, he's very serious about people that destroy the faith of the Christians that came to believe through his ministry, or, you know, or any Christian for that matter.
Right.
I mean, there's a very great seriousness to our faith. It isn't, unless, as we follow what the Lord Jesus said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is an exclusivity and an absolute aspect of our faith. And it's because it's God-given. It's from his word, from his inspired and inerrant word. And so thank you, Pastor, for that. Well, without any further ado, let us begin. And you know, it's interesting. It's kind of like, for you and for me as pastors, looking at our church directory. And
right.
We know, you know, the thing is it just a list of names, but we know the stories. If you ever go and pray for your people, and you just basically take the directory and you kind of go through each name, you know the stories behind each of these folks, and you can, and the apostle knows them. And amazingly, he's never been to this congregation. He mentions these 28 people that he's never you know, he doesn't have a directory, a congregational directory in front of him, but I think it's very helpful as to pastors, because Paul was had a pastor's heart, and as he writes these words, you can really sense the tenderness and love that he has in Christ for these people. Chapter 16, verse 1, and the first paragraph: I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, this, of course, Phoebe, of course, God bless her, is kind of one that, for the folks that advocate for women's ordination, that she is called a diaconon in this, which, of course, is the word for servant, but it minister. It's the word diaconia is the word for ministry, and I'm looking at this as a in the Greek word diaconon. It's neuter, they say, but it, you know, usually you think of the word diakonos. It's neuter because it's in agreement with the name Phoebe, which is also in the objective tense. So it's not a neuter. It's, I think, you know, you probably would call her a diaconess. But again, this is before the Lord caused the church to establish offices of deacon in the church. Did you want to comment on maybe how the liberal theologians want to try to make her into a pastor?
Yeah, I think that, I mean, I like your kind of translation there of diaconia as being, you know, more ministry.
Service.
But, I mean, it's even, we kind of have, you know, 21st century America, ministry is, that's church work, right?
Exactly, exactly. And that's what it is.
Yeah, well, minister is a jargon term for the church. It's one of those, you know, it's a word that we use, and we talk about ministering to one another and everything else. But really, I mean, if we go to the deepest meaning, diaconia means service, right?
Yes.
And so whatever that service happens to be, I mean, you get Stephen and the first deacons there, those guys that were waiting on tables and seeing to the needs of the widows and the orphans, back in the book of Acts. The diaconate, really what that exists for, is for acts of mercy, right? And acts of service, acts of supplying needs for people, the physical needs side of things, specifically, at least in the book of Acts. And that's where you have that whole exchange among the apostles. You know, it's not good for us to not be devoted to the word or to the proclamation.
To the diaconia of the word, to the ministry of the word.
Exactly, and then, but instead to waiting tables. Right. And so there's kind of a distinction even in the book of Acts as to different types of service, you might say.
Exactly. And she mentions there's a church at Kenchrea. Now, in the ancient Roman Empire, they had like feeder cities. For Rome, it was the city of Ostia. And in the case of Corinth, it was the city of Kenchrea. In the case of Athens, it was the case of it was Piraeus. These are like where the boats dock and they unload their cargo and then they bring them, by mule train or whatever into the main city. And in this case, this Kenchrea, of course, is the feeder city of Corinth. In other words, the apostle here is just saying, mentioning that they, you know, you should help her. She's worthy, and so on. And again, it's kind of like a letter of commendation, you know, maybe like maybe a transfer of membership or something in the church. I mean, the church was very exclusive. Are these folks truly in the Lord? You know, that's kind of the question that they ask. Well, did you want to comment on that?
Not particularly, just that a lot of scholars, a couple of commentaries that I looked at suggested that Phoebe may have been the individual who actually delivered this letter.
Right, which I believe is true, you know, but it doesn't say that. I don't think it mentions, because it does
not
mention
explicitly.
It mentions in some of his other epistles that and a particular individual who delivered this letter greet you. And then also the amanuensis also greets. That's from the other end, you know, on Paul's end. Here we're talking about in Rome, and he's mentioning all of these folks. And so we'll get on with that in verse 3 and following. Greet Prisca, which we know as Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And just some points about Priscilla and Aquila. They were commanded to leave Rome in the reign of the Emperor Claudius. After, you know, there was the riots over Crestus, which may have been Christ, you know, in other words, the Jews, of course, rioting against Christians. And all the Jews, of course, Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers, and they were Jewish tent makers, and they were commanded to leave Rome. And so Paul kind of caught up with them in Corinth, and they kind of worked together at tent making. And then it mentions that they risked their necks for him. You know, in other words, like it was not a very Christian friendly society, was it?
Right. No, things were not easy. And this is what you're describing is kind of recounted in Acts chapter 18 for the folks that are following along in their Bibles. But we get this idea of Paul, who, you know, it seems like he makes friends wherever he goes. But it sounds like there is some forced mobility on these people. Like you say, they wanted to live in Rome, but then they were evicted from Rome. But now it sounds like by the time Romans is written, they're in Rome, you know. So don't know exactly the timeline of all of this, but I just love the fact that Paul is writing to these folks. He's sending greetings to them and saying, you know, hey, you know, be good to these people. And he's not there. He hasn't been in this church. He hasn't been in this place. But he has given, you know, probably the greatest sermon, you know, in the Bible, in the book of Romans. So yeah, here he delivers it with greetings to Priscilla and Aquila as well.
And then verse 5, I didn't read that right away. It says, greet also the church in their house. Now, in those days, of course, they didn't have these nice facilities that we have, that they're self-standing. You know, they just had cottage Bible studies or worship services in their home, which was like a Latin Roman villa. Where we get a lot of the, you know, maybe the kind of the floor plan of a church of today, you know, of course, also the in the basilicas, which were law courts and so on. But here they were meeting in a private home, which may have had you know, the place where there's like a little pond where they catch rainwater in the vestibule, and then going in, they had a garden that was surrounded, you know, peristyle, or, you know, there was they basically worshipped in their homes, and they were not you know, it was only when Constantine became emperor that then the government you know, approved of Christian churches being built.
Right.
And is this kind of an encouragement for, you know, cottage Bible study? We do one at our parish where one of our members opens his home for Bible study. That's do you have any? What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, so a little of my background is my dad's family grew up Church of Christ. Down here, the folks that are, you know, in the Church of Christ, they tend to view everything in the Bible as prescriptive, right?
Oh, yeah.
And so you kind of get into this, like, well, are we doing it wrong if we don't have home Bible studies? Or are we doing it wrong if we have a church? Because in the New Testament, they worshiped in homes, you know? So I'm wary of things like that.
Right. I agree.
I would just say that we are in different circumstances than first century Christians in Rome, who are potentially being fed to lions and terrifying things like that. We're in a situation where we do have churches. Is it a welcome thing? Is it a permissible thing? Absolutely. You know, to have Bible study, to have you know, small group ministry, if you want to call it that. You know, we've had Bible studies before that have met at coffee shops or in bookstores. You know, those are wonderful. That's great. But don't take it to the place where you say, like, that is more church, or
right,
you know, because that's not the point here. I mean, this is what they had to do to be able to have a place and to be able to gather together as the church.
Well, they worshipped in a cemetery. You know, they worshipped in catacombs, didn't they, in Rome? I mean, the first picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in a liturgical setting is the Lord as a shepherd, a young man, painted as a fresco in a catacomb, in a tomb, where they were in Rome, where they were kind of forced to worship. You know, we have freedom in Christ wherever, you know, wherever there might be a door that's open to do ministry and to study the Word of God. And I agree. I thank you for that. That's I think that's a very important point for us to remember about that. It's not necessarily it's descriptive, not prescriptive.
Right.
So let's continue. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, that's an interesting thing, because sometimes Andronicus and Junius are considered to be apostles themselves in the wider circle of apostles. But it may be that they're known to the apostles, and they also, the Apostle Paul says that they were Christians before him, I believe, right, they are well known, and they were in Christ before me. So, you know, again, you know, there's the wider circle of apostles, which may have included, you might even say, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, James, the brother of the Lord, James the Just. You know, obviously the word Junia, you know, they're saying it's a female name, which it may very well be. So then, there is a female who is an apostle. So, anyway, let's continue.
Again, I think that the important thing to note is that our distinctions are not necessarily their distinctions.
Exactly. Yeah. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus. That's a Latin name. Our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Stachys means seed. Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Apelles has the name also has a kind of a connotation of something tried and true. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Any brief comments? We have just a little over a minute before a break.
First of all, I think that you deserve some sort of a medal or a sticker or something because you pronounced all of those names and didn't stumble over a single one. I think that this is just a fantastic example of the fact that Paul really does love these people. He doesn't know each of them by face yet. He's obviously met up with some of these people that he's sending greetings to. I think that's pretty clear. And some of their some of the footnotes in my Bible reference back to places where they met up in the Book of Acts. But really and truly, you know, we don't know exactly what Paul's relationship is to these people, but it is great that he greets on behalf of the church each and every one of these people by name, these people who are well-known apparently in the Church of Rome, these people that Paul is kind of saying, you know, listen to these people. They're the ones that are entrusted with the gospel. They're the ones that are working hard for the sake of this fledgling church. And they're the ones that, you know, you ought to greet and they ought to be known among you.
Yes.
So, and just kind of a general introduction.
Thank you. Thank you. At this time, we will take our bottom of the hour break.
No. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the Parker family has a guest.
Don't forget that Buck is coming over to dinner tonight.
We're going to be the perfect family.
What could go wrong?
Does anyone want ice water?
I would, please.
Ah, you've got it.
I do.
Okay, be careful, girls, or you...
Olivia!
Can Buck endure the Parker family chaos? Find out on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
The Justice Department is reopening the case of Emmett Till, a black teenager murdered in Mississippi in 1955. How did images from this case change American minds on civil rights? And how can images from abortion today change American minds on the life issue? We'll find out Friday on Issues Etc. from Scott Klusendorf of Life Training Institute.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Today, we are joined by the Reverend Dustin M. Beck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, and we're continuing our trek through Romans chapter 16. And so there's the directory of the church in Rome. And, in other words, then also it's kind of like a neat entry to praying for these folks. I mean, like if you know different people in a congregation. I had the privilege in 2016 after my parsonage burned be a guest at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri, and I got a chance to meet some of the wonderful confessors in Christ in that congregation. And, it's just when you meet them, it encourages your faith, especially when they open their home to someone that is in need. And it's just like, I remember a lot of details in my, my professional and academic life, but sometimes I don't remember names like I should.
And I always tell people that I'm great with names. I'm terrific with faces, but it's matching the two up that I don't always connect.
Exactly. We have some questions from one of our listeners, James. Sure. What does it mean to be wise to what is evil and simple concerning good? That's a good question.
To be wise to evil?
Yes.
Well, I think that, we get our answer from John's epistles there, that we would test the spirits, right?
Yes.
And that is essentially that we would abide in God's word. Testing evil and kind of knowing what is evil is out there, is never a look within yourself kind of, weigh it on your heart or things like that. But it is absolutely be in God's word, because God's word is what shows us what true good is. God's word is what shows us which evil to beware. And so I would say that's kind of my blanket answer there, is that, abide in God's word. That's a good question, because most of the world tells you to do what you feel or what seems right, or, go by consensus, things like that. But really and truly, the world is wrong on a lot of these issues, and it's God's word that points us back to what truth and goodness is.
And simple concerning good, I think you know, Jesus said, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Simple has with it the connotation here of being sincere or a set mindset on a single thing. But I also think that one should also be very wise about, or at least knowledgeable about, goodness or what constitutes goodness. And as you said, that's something that comes from God's word, which is the touchstone of our teaching and is, you know, is the source, the only source of our doctrine, or should be.
right.
we have another question. Yesterday he sent us a question about theological spin and apologetic concocting. And I think that when we speak about the scriptures, there's no spin, there is simply the word of God, and there is no apologetic concocting, although there can be among theologians, can there?
Right.
Are we to avoid these assertions filled with formality, ritual, and false orthodoxy?
Well, yeah, I'm against false orthodoxy.
Yeah, well, exactly. I mean, orthodoxy is a good word. It's a wholesome word if it is in line with what the scriptures teach. Scriptures teach orthodoxy.
Yeah.
But false orthodoxy is when someone adds human opinion or a human spin. So there can be a spin on it if it comes from a human source, but not from the scripture.
If I were to read between the lines of that question, I think that what he might—and correct me if I'm reading this wrong—but if I were to read it between the lines, I think he's asking about, you know, maybe human traditions, the things that we bring into church, and the stuff that we fight about, the stuff that we argue about in church. Most of it is, you know, what folks would refer to as adiaphora. It's neither commanded, neither forbidden, right?
Yes.
And so where does that fall into it? And, you know, so, I mean, you know, just kind of the way that question is phrased sounds like, you know, what's the deal with the human traditions? What's the deal with the orthodoxy that the church incorporated has come up with over the millennia, you know? But I don't think that that's a fair judgment, a fair distinction, because, you know, the church throughout ages has now appropriated and has made use of, which is another way of saying appropriated, has made use of many and various different ways of teaching the truth that comes to us from the scriptures.
Yes.
Right? And so whether that's smells and bells and incense, whether that's having a Western rite as far as our order, our liturgy of service, these things are put together for a reason, for a purpose, because of what they teach. If we do tradition for tradition's sake, then we really do become dead orthodoxy. We become, you know, false and fake and idol. Orthodoxy, but if we remain rooted,
dead orthodoxy,
we allow it to dead orthodoxy. That's the
term.
If we allow it to teach us, and if we learn what the church of our forefathers has handed down, right? It's a beautiful tradition that continues to set us apart from the rest of the world, such that we kind of have our own language, we kind of have our own way of being and doing. And I think that's a very beautiful thing, not dead orthodoxy at all.
Well, I mean, our liturgy is the manner, is the historic way in which the gospel has had an effect on us.
Yeah.
In other words, it is a tried and true manner in which the gospel and the worship of God has centered around the means of grace in the manner in which God, which is God pleasing. Now, granted, there is adiaphora that is there, and we have a freedom in Christ to do that. But liturgy and what might be ritual can be something which is wholesome and salutary for the church.
Absolutely.
He basically makes reference to 17 and 18, which I think is a watershed right here, because this is like the doctrine of fellowship, verse 17 of chapter 16 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, or their belly, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to know, to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Okay, there's maybe that question about wise to good and innocent to what is evil. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves, Jesus said. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is basically our concern about having a proper understanding of Christian fellowship, with whom we can have fellowship. Did you have any ideas or concepts about this?
There is an appeal that runs throughout the New Testament, and honestly throughout the whole of the Scriptures, but there is an appeal for an end to divisions. And for, Jesus prays about it in John 17, that he wants his disciples to be one. He wants the church to be one, just as he and the Father are one, which is, kind of the oneness that is just
But that prayer is answered because the invisible church.
Yeah.
The church, insofar as it is invisible, that is the church as to the who, the church is, Kurt Marquardt said that the church is invisible as to the who, and it's visible as to the where the word and word and sacrament are going on. We know where the church is. Wherever the word, right, and sacrament are, there's the church. But we don't know exactly, precisely who is the church. Right. So it's like Christ. His prayer that they may be one. We're already one. We're all incorporated into Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit regenerates us through through holy baptism and the word of the gospel, and we're all one. But now that's why it's helpful to maybe make a contrast between the unity of the church and the concord of the church. There are divisions, because of human doctrine, isn't there?
Right. Right. So, again,
I didn't mean to interrupt your train of thought here.
No, you're absolutely right, and that's a helpful distinction to make and to maintain. Is that the church? There is one church, just as surely as there is one Jesus, right? But we of ourselves, we feeble humans who think in merely a human way at times. That's from 1 Corinthians, right? We tend to fall into division and into discord. Right, and so there is an appeal in several of Paul's letters, especially in this one and in the letters to the Corinthians, to be one. Right, to let these divisions cease among you. Right, we are not a church. We're not a church body or a group that delights in division or disagreement. But we also don't deny division. We don't deny that there are differences. And, I feel like there are folks, when we talk about, church relations, and we just studied this recently in our Sunday morning Bible class. We had a good long talk about the Lord's Supper, about fellowship at the Lord's Supper and things of that nature. And that's, that's the question that everybody asks is, we understand that there are divisions within the church, and we don't like that there are divisions in the church. So what do we do about that? And that's that place where we as Christians, we have conversations with each other. In God's word, we have conversations to say, we disagree about what this means and what that means. So can we have fellowship together? We can love each other. We can pray for each other. We shouldn't cut off communication with each other. But at the end of the day, we don't have that fellowship together that we would like to have, right?
Yes.
And so it's not an easy thing, not an easy conversation to have, especially when there's somebody that comes. I'm sure you've experienced this as well as a pastor, that somebody comes and says, I'm visiting, and you learn that they're of a different confession. We're glad to have you today. We're honored by your presence here. We hope that you will stick around, that you will hear the gospel. But at this time, we are not in fellowship with one another in the way that we can gather around the altar together.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly. altar and pulpit it's fellowship.
Tough conversation to have, but it's necessary.
And you know, in Lutheran circles, of course, in the conservative Lutheran synods, there is the question about may you pray with someone that you don't totally agree with? And again, in our path that the LCMS has followed is that, if they worshiping the same God, if it's the Holy Trinity, and they, you know, believe that Christ is the Savior of the world, you know, possibly there might be joint prayer. I think that's kind of the way it looks at that. But, you know, there's some questions that we don't want to give the appearance that we're unionizing with someone who does not agree with the pure teaching of God's word. Wouldn't right. You would say that. And that's kind of the idea that behind it. You don't want to give an appearance to the world that there is a doctrinal unity when there isn't. I think his question related to those verses, is this what verses 17 and 18 mean about rich formality, ritual, and false or dead orthodoxy? No, I mean, you can please chime in. I would say that it refers to human doctrine that is being paraded as God's teaching, and that's what causes divisions in the visible, the church that is visible to us, that there is.
I completely agree.
Yes, and so it's not, you know, it is of something that is vital, like doctrine. All questions of doctrine must be decided by the Word of God. If you, I think you even touched on this before. There's a lot of things, you know, traditions. Like for instance, that's not prescriptive that you have to have church in your house or you have to have church in this way or that way. Those are adiaphora. But the doctrine of God's Word is something that cannot be compromised. Any doctrinal question, at least in our fellowship, is decided by the Word of God alone. You know, right. If they have a vote on it, it's just to see who agrees and who doesn't agree.
Right.
Anyway, there's another question. How does one discern when there are false professions about the body of Christ? And I think that ties into what you said about 1 John, where John says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God, right?
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And that's for us as Lutherans especially, I mean, that is, you know, it's kind of our bread and butter. That's what we go back to each and every time is, what does God's Word say about this, right? And if God's Word doesn't say it, we need to, you know, take a long, hard look. Fortunately, and I've told my congregation this many times, is if there's a Christian confession out there that's more faithful to God's word, I'm going to pack my bags and I'll see you guys later, right?
Exactly.
I haven't found a confession that's more faithful to God's word than our own, and this is real. I'm as serious about this stuff as Paul is. That was the opening words that we had today in this program, was that Paul is serious about what he's saying. Right? And he's serious here when he's talking about watch out for those that cause divisions by these man-made doctrines, by these things, so avoid them. Yeah, I think that it speaks to the actual doctrine themselves and not necessarily as much to practices that maybe you don't quite understand. That's why it's always a great idea to have an open line of communication with your pastor. Right. We just started recently a new tradition. Ooh, scary things at our church. We started it on Easter, where the pastor actually processes into the middle of the nave to read the gospel lesson.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Which is, you know, it's a historic practice. It's wonderful. Right. And I had a couple of people that kind of asked me about it, like, we don't. You know, that's a little different. And so now it's printed in the bulletin in italics, you know, the little rubric font that says, you know, as a symbol, as a reminder of the fact that Jesus's word is present with God's people. Please face the pastor as he processes into the nave. Right?
Well, the gospel is read from the midst of the people, from the midst of the congregation. And it kind of draws attention to the importance. There's a slight, you know, all of the Bible is not all the same. You know, it's not like just one verse after another, after another, after another.
Right.
But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it is read from the midst of God's people.
Right.
And that's I think that's a liturgical action which brings glory to Christ and centralizes the gospel.
Right.
And I think that's very good.
To the uninitiated, to somebody that's not familiar with it, that could be, you know, it could appear as something that's an obstacle contrary to the doctrine that has been taught. Right?
Right.
But
right.
That's why having an open line of communication with your pastor is so vital, so crucial. Folks, talk to your pastors. Pastors, make sure that folks know that you're willing to listen.
Exactly,
right.
And that
yeah.
goes with meeting with pastors visiting their people. A church, a home going pastor makes a church going people is what we're told.
Right.
Let's go to the end of let's finish out Romans from verse 21 and following. Timothy,
sure.
My fellow worker, we know him, greets you. And so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And then here, the amanuensis, the guy who was the secretary, writing down Paul's dictation. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And Tertius is an interesting name. The Romans were very, very... inventive with their names. The first one was Primus, and then there was Secundus, and then there was Tertius. First, second, third, fourth, their children. Tertius. He was the third child in his family, and he was the guy that wrote down the letter that the apostle dictated to him. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Is believed to be the person who received the third general letter of St. John. It was Gaius, the host, and that he was, it may have been the same guy, the same Gaius, Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus. Oh, there's fourth. You got Tertius, and now you got Quartus greet you. Now, and then, of course, now the apostle brings the final, the grand finale of his great and beautiful epistle to the Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a votum basically showing God's blessing, and what a tribute, a beautiful ending to this amazing epistle of the apostle. Did you have any comments?
I like the way that, in my mind, this sort of forms a bookend with chapter one.
Yes.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is able to make you, make you wise to salvation. Oh my goodness. Just such a beautiful bookend here, because this is the gospel that has been proclaimed. The layout overall of the book of Romans is just masterful. It is, in my mind and in the mind of a lot of folks, just kind of the quintessential sermon of the gospel, that moves from sin to grace to so what now, because we've experienced this and we're still broken people, and Paul is still St. Paul, the guy who wrote Romans 7, the good that I wish I don't, etc. And then speaking about the glory, speaking about the fact that God helps us in our weakness, so on and so forth. It's a wonderful close to that. Because all of that has been revealed in these 16 chapters, all of that has now been disclosed, it brings us to faith. And so this is just a word of praise to God that this word has found its way to the Romans, and that word is going to do exactly what God intends it to, right?
And it's like it is all the gospel, or even as our celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation,
right.
It's still all about Jesus.
Right.
And all about his gospel of life and salvation to the world. I mean, it's not when we talk about Christ as being the only way of salvation, It's an invitation. It isn't trying to exclude anybody. It's not trying to pat ourselves on the back and puff ourselves up. It is God's invitation to the world. You know, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's just a powerful invitation for life to the world. And I guess as we talk to you brother pastors out there in Texas and throughout our nation, you know, thank you for being part of giving life to your communities in the message of Jesus Christ. It's just so powerful, and it's just so joyful. It's glorious, and it's a trial too at times, because the world maybe there might become times when the church will be persecuted by the government or by the world. You know, the culture, we're getting a culture that's getting a little bit more anti-Christian. And that's kind of scary, isn't it?
It's a little scary, but you know, I mean, that's you know, the apostles counted it worthy that they should suffer for the name. And so, you know, if we should come to a day of suffering, we will likely, hopefully, do the same. Do we have just a minute or two more? I've got one more.
Oh, certainly. We have about two minutes, a little bit more
there
than
is,
2 minutes.
There's this tricky little word here at the end of verse 26. Right? All of this wonderful stuff, the gospel and the preaching, all this that was a mystery kept secret, all of it has been disclosed through the prophetic writings. Now it's been made known to the nations according to the command of God to bring about what? To bring about the obedience of faith.
And yes.
That's a sticky point, right?
Yeah, is it proper distinction between law and gospel? Obedience
exactly.
Is law, faith is gospel.
Right, so the question is, what do we do with that two-letter word, of?
Okay, and what do
and
we do with it?
The way that I'm going to read that is I'm going to say, to bring about the obedience which is faith, right? And so it's not obedience in the strictest sense of I used to sin, but now I don't because now I'm obedient, right? But instead, it is, what does obedience look like? What is God's will, right? What is the will of God? That you believe in the one whom God has sent, his son, Jesus Christ, right? And so that's the key to Romans, is that this is not about figuring out how to do life. It's about figuring out, about being given the gift of faith. That's what obedience looks like. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus did. We've talked about it all throughout the book of Romans. He's done it for you. Believe it. It's the gospel.
Exactly. And it is the gospel which is the instrument of the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born anew. Even as the apostle says in Galatians, that it's not circumcision or uncircumcision or all this other stuff, but it is a new creation. And by that new creation, we begin to follow the Lord in accordance with his will in the law, the law as a guide and a rule of life. We have less than a minute now. Did you have some parting words for us on this epistle?
Just to everyone, if you haven't sat down and read the book of Romans lately, I would strongly encourage it. It is such a fantastic, just in total, such a fantastic sermon for each and every one of us, because wherever we are, we're not exactly where God would have us to be in terms of our holiness, our obedience, but wherever we are, Christ still loves us, right? Who can rescue us from these bodies of death? Paul says in Romans 7, thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died, who has risen for us. Paul ends this letter by giving praise, and I think that we also can end this study by giving praise to God alone.
Amen. And thank you, Pastor, for guiding us through this chapter. May the Lord bless your ministry and the people of faith there in Corpus Christi. And
appreciate
this
it.
Is Thy Strong Word signing off for the day.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word. produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.